All right. Well, this morning we have a guest teacher. His name's Adam Gustine. Adam, are we friends yet, or are we just strong? We're friends now. I was gonna go strong acquaintances. We can go friend. Oh, I strung the mic down the back of his shirt, so he goes at that level. We're friends. So, Adam, went to seminary in Chicago. He was a pastor in New York for 5 years, and then around 9 months ago, he decided to leave a paid pastorate with a parsonage, which means his house was paid for. He lived in the church house, kind of a good, sweet gig, and come to South Bend, work a couple different jobs, not in the church, and really help churches figure out how to be the kingdom of God in non-traditional ways. How to, like, really be the church without it looking like a traditional church. And so this is a neat passage of scripture we have today in Acts as we keep going through the book of Acts. And so when I read it, I thought, Adam, he's the guy who should preach this. And so I don't want you to come on up. I'm going to pray for you and for us, and then we're going to let you preach for us and to us. And so, God, thanks for Adam. Thanks for his heart. Thank you for the way he's encouraged me over our breakfast times. Thanks for the encouragement he's brought to River Valley. And thanks for the work he's doing here in South Bend. Thanks for his heart. This is about your kingdom. And God, we say, open up your word today. Speak through him as you wish. In your son's name, amen.
Amen. Good morning. Well, like Keith said, we're fairly new to the area. We grew up here in the Midwest, but we just got here about 9 months ago. And my wife and I, we've been married about 10 years, and we have lived in apartments and parsonages. And when we moved here, we spent 3 months in our friend's basement. And so if you want to, you know, have God sort of hold a mirror up to how sinful you are, just move your wife and two kids into a friend's basement for 3 months. That's what's going to happen. But as we were doing that, we were looking for a house, and I was excited because we had the possibility of becoming first-time homeowners. And I'm kind of this raging idealist, and so I had this ideal in my head of what being a homeowner would be, right? This is going to be my space that I can do with what I want, and my boys and I, we like to watch This Old House on PBS, and so we get all into like remodeling and doing all this kind of stuff. So I was really excited when in November we actually moved into a house that we owned for the first time. But this very interesting thing has happened since I have moved into this house, and that's that I've found this sort of internal conflict between my, what I would call, raging idealism and this growing frustration that I feel. And the growing frustration that I feel is actually, more often than not, aimed at my neighbors. So I've got all this, like, these great thoughts about what living in, you know, having your own house and neighborhood and, you know, everything like that, and I've got these neighbor kids across the street. There's a whole bunch of teenagers and college students, and I've only seen the parents like once in the 6 months we've lived there, but the kids are always like out in the front smoking and drinking and swearing profusely. And I know that, you know, people do that, but I don't like that they do it in close proximity to my house with open windows where those two little guys can hear it. And so I have this, like, this conflict where when I hear them, you know, sort of spouting profanities, I'm like, why are they here? Why don't they just go somewhere else? I feel myself getting very frustrated. It conflicts with my ideal for what I want my space to be. There's another thing that happens, too. Most of the people that live in our neighborhood have, like, a mowing service. It's kind of a few of the streets are sort of retirement villas, and so there's a mowing service that comes and mows all the lawns. And the two houses surrounding ours have the mowing service come and mow. And, you know, they come through with their big tractors with like 60-inch decks. And as they're going through, and the space between the houses is only about 8 to 10 feet wide, they're going through these big 60-inch decks. They take like a good 3 or 4 feet off of my lawn every time they mow. And when they do that, you know, and you're cutting a lot of grass at the same time, they're actually shooting the grass up against the side of my house and all over the air conditioner and, you know, everything on the outside. And I get so frustrated by that. At first, I was like, well, there's just less for me to mow. But now it's getting frustrating because they're throwing the grass all over my house, and that looks bad, and I don't have anywhere to put it. And they drive these big tractors, and so after it rains, they're leaving these tire tracks in my yard, and one of them was leaking oil one time. It got over the wheels, and as he drove over my driveway, now I've got this big oil stain on my driveway, and I can't seem to get rid of it. I get super frustrated by this. Super frustrated. And it makes me frustrated at my neighbors. My neighbor is like this 90-year-old lady who, when she walks around the neighborhood, uses a couple of canes, and she barely comes outside, but I find myself frustrated with her because of her lawn mowing company. So I just keep thinking, man, I just want to put up a fence. I want to put up a fence so that my boys can play in the backyard without necessarily having to hear what's going on across the street. And this lawn mowing company stopped throwing grass all over my yard. Well, I can't afford a fence. So what's happened is that I just sort of stew in my frustration with my neighbors. And I get frustrated and I'm like, why are these people here? They're encroaching and infringing. This is my space. Well, all this came to a head this week. I was mowing my lawn, and you know, it's been raining a lot, so my grass was kind of tall, and I was trying to cut it down, and when you're trying to cut a lot of grass at once, you've got a lot of grass clippings that are like, you know, coming out the side of your mower. And I'm mowing towards my neighbor's house. Remember, like a 90-year-old lady. I'm mowing towards my neighbor's house, and I'm feeling frustrated because I can see all of the evidence of her lawn mowing company, and I go, well, here's what I'm going to do. And I mow to the end of my lawn, and I go, and throwing grass clippings all over her yard. Like, you take that. So I throw these grass clippings all over this 90-year-old lady's lawn, and I'm like, what am I doing? What has become of me? So then I spent the rest of the time mowing the lawn sort of repenting from that and feeling bad about it and trying to understand what's going on, and I realized that my house and my yard has become my kingdom. Right? It's become my kingdom, and I can't put a fence around it, but I really want to protect it. I want to protect what's mine. Right? And my kingdom is a place where I've got sort of a vision. I've got wants and desires and preferences for the kind of life that I want to have, and this is the space I want to work that out. And when people start coming in and getting in the way of that, I start to get frustrated, and I end up blowing grass clippings on their lawn. As I thought about it, I think it's not just my yard, you know. My kingdom, this sphere where I'm in control, it extends to more than just that, right? It extends to the goals that I have for the kind of job that I would go to every day, the kind of vacations I might get to go on, the kind of financial stability that I might have, the kind of amusements and entertainment, the kinds of things that I get to go out and do, right? I have this vision for what I want my life to look like, sort of my kingdom vision. And when things get in the way of that, I find myself getting very frustrated. When people get in the way of that, I find myself asking that question, man, why are they here? Because my life would be so much easier if they weren't around, right? I don't know if you resonate with that. It may just be me. It may just be me. But maybe you resonate with that idea of having a personal kingdom where you have a vision for your life where your wants and desires and preferences are out there, and then when someone gets in the way of those, it leaves you feeling frustrated and angry, right? Maybe it's you think you bring a lot to the table at your job, but people keep getting promoted ahead of you. Or maybe your spouse doesn't engage in your marriage the way that you think that they should. They don't do things the way that you want them to. Or maybe it's your kids. They don't behave or achieve like you think they ought. Or maybe it's parents sticking their nose where you don't think they belong. Maybe it's a neighbor that keeps mowing your flipping grass all the time. Right? I don't know if you resonate with that idea that why is this person here? The life would be so much easier if they weren't around.
That's right. Got it. That's it.
Well, hang on. We're going to go somewhere else in a minute. If that's like you, then you are like me in that you have a personal kingdom. Maybe you want to protect it or extend it. defeat other people with it. And you find yourself asking that question, why do they live here? Why don't they just go away? Well, into that question, I think our passage for the day gives us both an answer and an invitation. Our passage for today gives us both an answer and an invitation. What I mean by that, I think our text answers the question, why are they here? And then out of that answer, we are invited into a new way of life, one that's not sort of, if I could say it this way, hell-bent on protecting our own kingdom, but one that's oriented around the idea that God is using us to extend his. So we've got our passage up here today. This is from Acts 17. We're going to look at verses 16 to 28 or so today. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, is traveling and he's going to Athens. And I'll just read this here for us. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, and I didn't do my homework to figure out who them is, but we'll assume it's another apostle or two. He was greatly distressed to see that this city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. And a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. And some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. We'll talk about that in a minute, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. And I love this little aside that Luke gives us. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Next slide. So Paul stands up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he says, people of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even noticed an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you're ignorant of the very thing that you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made heaven and earth, made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he doesn't live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands, and he did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and as some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. All right, so here's the text that we're going to be looking at. We're going to first think about this answer to the question, why do they just live here? Because it would be easier if they went away. Here in the first part of the text, in verses 16 to 21, Luke describes what Paul's doing in Athens. And as he goes around, you might imagine, and we'll talk about this here, but you might imagine that Paul would find himself asking that very same question. What are these people even doing here? Right? It'd be easier if they would just go away. So look at it. He walks into the city and he sees all of this idol worship. And the text says that he's distressed by it. You can imagine him being very frustrated and angry at all of this idolatry that he sees. And as he goes in to reason with people and try to get them to understand what he knows about the gospel, you've got people making fun of him. What's this babbler trying to say? Right? So they're making fun of him. They're ridiculing him. There's others that say he seems to be some advocating some foreign gods, and you could read that like people just dismissing him. So on the one hand, you've got people ridiculing him and making fun of him, and then you've got people saying, well, he's just talking about foreign religion. And then if we were to continue on in the text later on, we would see that for all that Paul does and for this incredible sermon that he preaches, there's like three or four people that this story tells us actually become followers of Jesus. So you can imagine Paul expending all this energy and like three or four people come to know the Lord. You can imagine the frustration that he might have felt just walking around being like, you know what? Just forget it. These people don't get it. What are they even doing here? So I wonder if as a Christian you've ever felt that before with non-Christians, people outside the church, right? People that might make fun of what you believe, right? Ridicule you to your face. People that might dismiss you because of what you believe. people that are living a way of life like these Athenians here, like this idolatry way of life, people that are far from God, living a lifestyle that obviously you can't get on board with, and you find yourself being frustrated by it. Right? Life would be easier. It would be easier to be a Christian if these non-Christians weren't around. I don't know if you've ever felt that before. I felt that before. So we might excuse Paul if he felt that way, but he doesn't. He doesn't feel that way. In fact, it's in the sermon here that Paul actually answers the question, why are these people here? I don't know if you caught it. As Paul is preaching this sermon, and he's preaching this incredible sermon about God, he says, beginning in verse 26, he says, from one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their land. And God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. You hear it? The answer to that question, man, why are these people even here? What Paul's saying here is that God has put people when and where they are so that they would know him. That's what he's saying here in this text, is that God has put people when and where they are so that they can know him. What an incredible way to walk through the world, right? I can imagine Paul being frustrated, but he's not. He's walking into Athens seeing people not as an obstacle to the pursuit and achievement of any kind of personal kingdom goal, but squarely in the middle of God's desire for them to encounter him. And as I've been thinking and reflecting on this text, this challenges the way that I'm living in my neighborhood, doesn't it? Right? These teenagers across the street, these neighbors who blow their grass in my yard, they're not impediments to me living comfortably. They are the object of God's pursuit. They're the object of God's pursuit. And the more I've thought about it, the more I feel like it even invalidates the question, why are they here? Because I'm asking it with the spirit of my life would be so much easier if they weren't here. This text says these people are here because God wants them to know him. That's why people are when and where they are. And I think that this sermon by Paul, and particularly these verses, might, if we open ourselves up to it, sort of reveal the character of our hearts as it comes to the way that we encounter other people. Right? Do you go through life wishing people would just go away? Or do you see them as the object of God's pursuit? Right? Because in a world full of people wishing others would just go away, here we see that God is, if I could put it this way, passionately pro-neighbor. He's passionately pro-neighbor. He's got them right there, right now, because he wants them to encounter him. So before we move on, here's the answer to that question. God's got them when and where they are so that they can encounter him. I guess the question I'd want to ask is, what is it that God is revealing to you about the way that you view others? How do you see them? How do you see them? I want you to think about that for a minute before we jump into the invitation side of things. How do you see others? Because the text doesn't just answer the question, it also invites us into a new way of living. It invites us into a new way of living, not trying to protect our own kingdoms or expand our own kingdoms or live comfortably in our own kingdoms, but to see our own life as the way in which God extends his. To get at this, I want to tell you kind of the backstory of this passage. It's not even in this text. We have historians today that sort of chronicle our history. Well, they did way back then. There was a historian a little bit before Paul, and his name was Diogenes Laertius. That's probably the only time I'm going to say that right. So I'm going to call him D.L. from now on. I hope that's okay. Anyways, this ancient historian, D.L., tells a story about 500 years before the story that we are encountering here. And D.L. tells this story where Athens was in the middle of an incredible plague. The city of Athens was being ravaged by a plague. And, of course, they have all these gods. Paul talks about that. They have all these gods. And what they would do, of course, is offer sacrifices to them and try and appease the gods to make sure that either things like plagues would go away or if their things are going well, that they would continue to go well. Well, that's what's going on here. They're in the middle of this plague, and the city of Athens is offering sacrifices to every god that they know of to try and relieve the plague. And nothing's working. And so they had heard of a sort of religious, sage, poet kind of guy named Epimenides. And this Epimenides guy lived on an island just outside of Athens. And they said, why don't we go ask this guy if he knows what we should do? So they bring Epimenides in, and he takes stock of what's going on, and he says, all right, well, we have a couple of choices. It seems to me like what we have to assume a few things. The first is, we have to assume that we've missed a god somewhere, right? That there's a god that we don't know about. And we are sort of forced to assume that this god is actually big enough to sort of rid us of this plague, to sort of save us from this plague, that he's bigger than all these other gods who can't do that. And the second thing is that if there is a god we don't know and he is big enough to save us from this thing, we have to also sort of trust that he'd forgive us for not knowing who he is. So let's get an altar together and offer a sacrifice to this god that we don't know, who we have to assume is bigger than all the other gods and can save us from this thing and who might forgive us for not knowing who he is. So D.L. is telling this story, and they do exactly that. They put up this altar. They offer a sacrifice to the god they don't know. They say, we've missed you. We don't know who you are. We want to trust that you're big enough to save us from this, and we ask that you'd have mercy on us for not knowing who you are. And when they offered the sacrifice, it was gone. That's where the historian stops telling the story. This happened in Athens 500 years before Paul comes in, and he says, I see that you're very religious. I even see an altar to the God you don't know. Let me tell you who that God is. Right? He comes in here. Now, I don't think Paul knows that story. Right? I don't think Paul knows that this happened 500 years before he came in. But Paul walks into Athens and he sees an inscription to the God that they don't know, and he tells them. He tells them. And what I think is so cool, remembering Paul's sermon where he says God's got you when and where you are so that you might encounter him, Paul becomes the sort of the catalyst for that sermon coming true. Right? Paul becomes the catalyst. God makes good on Paul's sermon right when Paul is preaching it. God wants to be found by these Athenians. And now, 500 years later, he's using Paul to show them the way. He says, there's this God you don't know. Guess what? He has been here the whole time. And yes, he is big enough to save. And yes, he is merciful enough to forgive. And yes, he is the one in whom we live and move and have our being, which that little live and move and have our being was from a poem written by a guy 500 years before named Epimenides. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being an Athenian and hearing that while Paul's preaching about this incredible moment? You see, God has put people when and where they are so that they would find him, but he is also inviting us to be the people through whom God makes that introduction. He's inviting us to be the people through whom God makes that introduction. God is not interested in playing some kind of divine Marco Polo with people. He wants to be found. He wants to be known. He wants to extend the reign of his kingdom, and he wants to use us to do it. right? There's an invitation here. Out of that posture of trying to protect my own kingdom, which leads me to viewing people like, get out of here, you're in my way. And into God's kingdom, which gives me an entirely different way of seeing the person that I live next to, of the person that I sit next to in the cubicle, the person that I get coffee with at the same time and place every day. God's put these people here because he wants them to know him. And if I'm paying attention, I might be the channel through which that happens. You see, when we accept that invitation to join God in the extension of his kingdom, not our own, but his, it changes the way that we live. It changes the way that we live. So if we were to go back to the first part of this text, and Paul is walking into Athens distressed by all that he sees, I don't see it as frustration. I see it as incredible, like, kingdom passion that gets stirred up because here are people that need to know the God that he knows. And so he's walking around not trying to argue people into submission, but he's waiting and watching to see the activity of God at work. He's looking for the open door, the invitation to join God in what he's doing. And guess what? He gets invited into the Areopagus. This was also called Mars Hill, and it was this place where all the smart sort of philosopher people would get together and they would talk about ideas. And yes, Paul is ridiculed, and yes, he is dismissed, but there are people that say, you know what? I want to hear more about that. Why don't you come talk? So he's not dismayed by the ridicule, and he's not put off by being brushed aside, because he's focused on waiting and watching for where God is at work, inviting him to join him in that. And he goes to meet them on their turf, right? He goes to where they are. And he's present both to them and to God in that moment. There's a kingdom anticipation that I think characterizes the way that Paul walks through life. A kingdom anticipation, what we could call a missional eagerness, an excitement that guides the way that he walks through the world. And as I think about me blowing grass clippings on my neighbor's yard, I think, man, I've got it wrong. I've missed it. In this moment, I'm missing it. And I think the key to that kind of life is rooted in verse 26 and 27. That says, okay, these people are not intrusions, obstacles, irritations, annoyances, and interruptions. They're there because God wants them to know him. And he might want to use me to make that introduction. You're right about that. We all do. Exactly right. Yeah, it's easier said than done. And actually, this is where, for me on the ground, it's difficult. I work at the Apple Store, and so I apologize if I did not replace your phone for you. But I work at the Apple Store now, and I feel the tension constantly between being about my kingdom and being about God's. I feel the tension constantly. Because when I wake up in the morning, I have that opportunity, but most days I live sort of in the frustration, or I'm tempted mainly to live in the frustration because I'm not crazy about my job, right? If Tim Cook's in the room or listening, I love my job, but most days I'm not crazy about my job. It can be frustrating, it can be tedious, it can be very, very high stress at times. The hours are crazy, right? Paul walks into Athens and he sees all of this idolatry, people far from God, and he's distressed by it. I walk into the Apple Store, I see the same thing every day, and I'm distressed by it. Right? I find myself without much hope, discouraged at the things that I see. And a lot of times, this leads me to thinking about my kingdom, like what I want, my preferences. Like I don't like working like 1 to 10 one night, and then 8 to 5, and then 1 to 10, and then 12 to 9, and not knowing when I'm going to work, and, you know, I'm not home with my family like I want to be. I can't plan meetings to have breakfast where Keith buys my eggs and Can't do those things. Right? And when I enter my job with my kingdom in my field of vision, then work and the people that work around me and the people that I engage are obstacles to me extending my kingdom. Like, I'm not making enough money. I'm never going to get what I want out of life. Right? Life would be so much easier if, fill in the blank. It gets in the way. And there's another choice, though, and that's for me to surrender that, to give that up. The idea that I'm the center of my world, that life revolves around me and what I want, to give that up and surrender to God's kingdom. Right? Well, it's all well and good. It's easier said than done, as you say. But it's not like I want to go to work focused on my kingdom. I don't want that. That's not my goal. It's not like God's trying to convince me to want to be about his kingdom. I want to be about what God is doing in the world. But it's hard to do. And so I've done this little practice when I drive to work. I've got about a 25-minute drive. And I've tried turning off the radio and praying this little simple prayer that I call my commuting prayer. Okay, help me, God, to pay attention to what you are doing in the lives of other people today. And help me to care more about that than my own life. And I just kind of put it on repeat as I drive to work. Yep, I will, because I have to repeat it for myself. Help me, God, to be more concerned about what you're doing in the lives of other people. And help me to care more about that. Help me to be preoccupied with that rather than my own life. And I just try as often as I can to repeat it over and over and over to myself as I'm walking into work. And has it solved all of the problems? No. But it helps me learn how to emulate Paul, to have that kind of expectation that God is at work, so that when I have a coworker who stops me in the middle of a sales floor on a really busy day when I've got a million things to be doing, and she says, my husband came home Friday night and he told me that he's leaving me. I'm not thinking about how I get to my next appointment. I recognize this as like a burning bush kind of moment. Because it's possible that God is at work here. There was a writer named Elizabeth Barrett Browning who wrote this little phrase that's been imprinted on my brain. She says that earth is crammed with heaven and every common bush is afire with God. Right? Thinking about Moses in the burning bush. But only people who have eyes to see will take off their shoes because of the holy ground. The rest just sit and pick blueberries. And that's the choice I think that I have, right? I can walk in, surrendered my life, ready to wait and watch for burning bush moments, holy ground where God invites me to metaphorically take off my shoes and be present with him, or I can pick blueberries, or in my case, replace your iPhone. In that sense, it doesn't matter where I work. It doesn't matter where I live. And it doesn't matter who I work next to and who I live next to, because I'm constantly being invited, to join God in his mission. So that same opportunity or invitation is open to each one of us. We have that opportunity to orient our lives around the idea that God is up to something. And amazingly, sometimes it's God is up to the thing we don't even know he's up to, right? It could have been 500 years before God did something incredible. And we're just stepping into that moment right now where we will be the people that interpret that moment for people who don't know God, who get to say that God's been here the whole time. He's never been far. He's never not want to know you. But let me introduce you to this God. So as you go to work this week, wherever it is you work, as you interact with your neighbors this week or raise your kids this week, whose kingdom will you be living into? Whose kingdom will you be living into? Will people be interruptions and infringers, or will they be the object of God's pursuit? Let's pray. It's amazing to me, God, that for how often I walk through the world focused on my kingdom and protecting it, that you still invite me into your kingdom mission. And so, Lord, as we come to this text today, we don't come just because we want to be smarter. We don't tell the stories of what you're doing in the world just because we want to be inspired, but we listen to your word and we listen to your spirit so that we can become a more faithful representation of the kind of people you're making us into and the kind of life you're calling us to live in the world. Lord, I pray that you would give each of us eyes to see the way in which we pursue our own kingdoms rather than yours, and also open ears to hear your invitations to join you in what you're doing, to be the channel through which you make yourself known to people who have long been squarely in the middle of your pursuit. Amen.